2, chapter 1, verse 3. There is a blessing in the reading and in the hearing and of the heeding of this book that is given to us, that is not given really in any of our other New Testament books or Old Testament for that matter. So tonight we're going to read three chapters. Julia is going to begin and she'll read chapter 16. And then Kurt will read chapter 17. And then Stephanie, chapter 18. All right, so Julia, go ahead. Hold on a minute. Julia, is the light on that microphone, is that green?
No.
Okay, press the button until it's green. Is it green?
Not green.
You're holding it down?
Yep.
Ian, the tech guy, is there. Well, if you're willing to read it in your good speaker voice, or if you want to come up here and read it, you're welcome to do that.
Oh, I'll stay here and do that.
Okay.
Can I start over?
No, just keep going.
Are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments? For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and then cursed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of East. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, who assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in the Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. For great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon, the great, to make her drain the cup of wine from the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people. They cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? And I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the great beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth.
And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, For in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen, and purple and silk and scarlet, and all thyon wood, and all manner vessel of ivory, and all manner vessel of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors, and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour, and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster, and all the company in ships, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth.
Thank you. You can just press the button until it goes off then. All right, very good. There's lots of things going on here. The vile or bold judgments we saw in chapter 16. Then this woman, the mystery of the woman and the beast and Babylon, all these things we'll get to, Lord willing, in due time. But let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And tonight we're going to conclude with chapter 1. This is really the introductory chapter of the book, giving us the author, the intended immediate audience of this writing, the basic content of the book, and it also tells us the primary subject of the book. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we have said He is both the subject of this book as well as the giver, with perhaps an emphasis on the subject, if you had to choose even between those two ideas. Last week, we looked at the glorified Christ, the description that John gave of what he saw, that was this glorified and risen Savior, verses 12 through 17, the beginning part of verse 17. Tonight, we're going to pick up where we left off last week and look at now Christ's response, how Christ then spoke to John and comforted him as well as commissioned him. Those two ideas will form our two main thoughts for tonight. So if you look there again in chapter 1, after this, what John had seen, he says in verse 17, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we notice, first of all, how Christ responds to John as he offers him comfort. And this comes in a few different forms. Verse 17, after he falls down on his face, the Lord lays his right hand upon John. That idea of the right hand is mentioned here seven times in the book of Revelation. And it speaks here of the right hand of Christ that is meant to be both comforting as well as familiar. In verse 16, we saw that in the right hand of Christ were those seven stars. And those stars, those messengers, are under the care and control of Christ. And now Christ takes that same right hand and lays it on John. Now, this is very similar to another occurrence during the earthly ministry of Christ, during his incarnation. And that, again, we referenced this last week, that was the Mount of Transfiguration. Back in Matthew chapter 17, we have that given to us, at least one account of that. And there, Peter, James, and John are all there on the mountain. They see the transformed, the glorified Christ, and they respond very much just like John did here in Revelation 1. They fall down on their face. And just like then, so now Jesus laid his hands on them and told them not to fear. He told it to the three, the inner three, in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he tells John the same thing here. He lays his right hand on him, and he tells him, fear not. I find that very, very interesting. It's almost as if Jesus is hearkening John back to that other scene in his life where he saw the glimpse of the glorified Christ. And just like then, now this almost parallel opportunity where John sees him years later, decades later, Jesus reassures him and comforts him. You remember when I did this to you decades ago? I'm doing it to you now again. Be comforted. I'm putting my right hand on you. That was meant to be comfort. Now, can you imagine that? John is seeing this, right? He hears the voice. He turns around to look, who is this voice? He sees Jesus, and in the midst of all this, it says Jesus laid his hand on him. You think of the tangibility of that and what John was literally experiencing. That would have been a remarkable thing for him to go through. But Jesus comforts his beloved friend John even with a touch on him. But he also offers him these comforting words, do not be afraid. Again, just like he said in Matthew 17. I think this offers a good principle for us. When we are with Jesus Christ, there is no need to fear. That would be a good principle of life, isn't it? When you're with the Lord, there is no need to fear. That's true not just for our eternal rest, but even for our time here and now. But I want to ask a question. With those two ideas, the link that the Bible generally gives between not fearing and Christ's presence. What is that link that the Bible really, not just in this text, but really in many different places, the concept is at least there. What is that connection between Christ's presence and not fearing that we find in the Bible? Thoughts? Or any particular verses that may come to your mind with regards to this? Yeah, and how so? Yes. Very good. Very good. In the storm and the ship, he quiets the storm. Do not fear. I'm with you, basically, is what he was communicating. No need to fear. I'm here. Good. Can you think of anything else? Are there connections there that you can make? What's that?
Trust or faith.
Trust or faith. Yep, we trust him. We have faith in him because he is with us. We looked at that even this morning a little bit, that same kind of idea. Yeah, Darlene?
The angels announcing his birth.
Yes, and how what was the link there?
Fear
Yes, told the shepherds, fear not, for Christ is coming. Yes, good. Angela?
I'm not sure if this is what you're looking for, but he's the first and the last, the one who lives, and he has the keys to Hades and death. So, I mean, I think that's kind of the part of who he is, I am, as far as it doesn't matter where we are. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's everything in between. And if he is everything, why should we have to be that?
Good, yes. Even going on this text, if he is everything, why should we have a reason to fear? It's interesting, even this weekend, if you're on Facebook at all, or you're reading posts about different churches or people trying to give words of comfort. And one of the verses that often came up, at least as I was scrolling through my feed from time to time, was from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, God says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That same idea, Old Testament was said. Tim?
I would say his very presence casts out fear.
Yes.
Perfect love casts out all fear.
Yeah, good. Perfect love casts out fear. Yes, very good from 1 John. You get the connection. Jesus making that connection here again. It's throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, whether illustrated in certain ways or explicitly stated in certain ways, but the connection is there. Don't fear. How many times did God tell his people in the Old Testament, whether it was Moses, Joshua, or whoever, do not fear. Fear not. I will be with you. I will be with you. And there is that connection that we need to make, even as New Testament believers. With Christ, we have no need to fear. And we just talked about this morning. That's the right. That's the kind of fear that can be debilitating. We have no need to fear the unknown or fear the stuff that's going on around us like that. We have no need to fear that. Why? Because Christ is with us. Let's go on then in the text in verse 17. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." What does that communicate to John and to us? But what does it communicate? I am the first and the last. What is Jesus saying there? Okay, he's eternality. He's the first and the last. It also communicates, I think, Christ's deity. Because this very phrase was used by God himself, the Father, presumptively, in Isaiah. And Jesus is using that phrase, which the Old Testament Jews would have related to God the Father. And Jesus now is claiming that same thing, making him God. Declaring himself as deity. He is, in fact, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Then he goes on and saying, in verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now Jesus says there in those three phrases, he's telling a story. And what story is he telling by just using those three simple phrases? The story of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And literally, it would read this way, I am he who lives and became dead, is the idea behind how the language is even worded. Meaning, the idea is that he is the ever-living one who became dead for a time, but now he is alive forevermore. It's a really fascinating way to say that, but it's meant to be words of comfort to John. He became dead, his incarnational ministry, he died, the substitutionary atonement, but he rose from the dead the third day and is alive forevermore. Then Jesus makes the statement, I have the keys of hell or Hades, depending on which translation you have, and death. Now, what is that idea of Hades? I have the keys of Hades. Well, that is essentially the Greek term that means the realm of the dead. And oftentimes it is translated as hell. So that's why if you have a King James, you have the word hell. Is that correct? You have the keys of hell? But other translations do tend to just put the Greek word itself or the transliteration, which is just Hades. It's not a different word. It's just a different translation of the same word, really the transliteration. This word, this idea of Hades, is used in the Greek Septuagint to translate the Old Testament word Sheol. which, again, if you have a newer translation and you read your Old Testament, you will find that particular word, Sheol. If you read the Greek translation of that Old Testament, you'll find often the Greek word equivalent to Sheol is this word, Hades. It's basically just the realm of the dead. Now, we won't go into all details. I've done this before in other messages, which I won't do a lot here, but just to want to highlight this. In this idea of Hades, it would seem to have two, and I'm just going to call them compartments, for lack of a better way to describe it. There does seem to be two different parts of Hades. One is where the unrighteous dead go. The other is where the righteous dead go. And that righteous, the place where the righteous dead go, is sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom, or even to paradise. For instance, when Jesus died on the cross, he told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That would be a reference here to the realm of the dead where the righteous go. Now, there's a whole lot of theological ideas and discussions and whatnot about all this. Let me just kind of give you my thoughts on this. This is probably what I think is a fairly good guess, or else I wouldn't say it. But when you talk about where did Jesus go when he died, he went to Hades, to the realm where the righteous people go. There was also the realm of the unrighteous in Hades. And he went and grabbed those people who are in the righteous compartment of Hades and took them to what we call what? Heaven. Because today, you read on in the New Testament, you read through the epistles especially, you don't find really this idea, when we die, we're going to go to paradise necessarily. Although it's fine to call it that, because heaven is paradise. But we say we're going to heaven, and Christ is preparing a place for us in heaven, and so forth. But that's what this idea of Hades is. It is the realm of the dead, where the unrighteous and the righteous went. Christ has since taken the righteous out, and the dead. Later on, we'll read about this, that death and hell, Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. We'll read about that later on in Revelation and talk about that later on. That whole realm where the unrighteous are, they'll be cast forever into a different location, if I can put it that way, into the lake of fire where they will dwell forever and ever. Okay? But for now, let's just concentrate on this idea of Hades. And Jesus says, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." So Hades would be like the place of the dead. Death is the state of the dead. And Jesus says, "I have the keys over Hades and death." What does he mean by having the keys of those things?
Control.
Okay, control over them would be another way you could put it. Okay, and we would probably summarize that by saying he has some kind of authority over that. Both of those ideas are there. If you hold the keys to your house, you have control over your house, relatively. You're supposed to, anyway. Okay, you have authority there, you have control, and that's the concept that Jesus is communicating here. He has authority even over those things. But now we have about Jesus himself, death has no more dominion over him. But he now has authority. He always had. He's the Lord of death, and he defeated death. And this text says he has the keys of Hades and death over him. Now, all those words, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Why would all of those words be comforting to John? Yes? Okay, so there's some sovereignty aspect that's brought into this that should give us comfort that God is fully sovereign over this. Christ is fully sovereign over everything, including death itself. Good. Any other thoughts? Why would these words be comforting? Jackson? Sure. That even though death may even come because of persecution, or even as John was in exile himself for the faith, that he could take comfort that God is in control, that his Savior is in control. Can you say something, Marsh?
Yeah, kind of going along with that, you've got to think of what John just went through. I mean, he's just been put in oil. He's been exiled. So things that he's an outcast. And to him, to hear that Christ is in control over death, that would kind of be comforting. Because he's probably going to have to go through it at some point.
Yeah, not even probably. Yes, he would die. Yeah, all these things. When you hear Christ speak words to you, they should be somewhat comforting. And he's comforting. Remember, John has fallen flat on his face. And because Jesus says, fear not, we're left to infer that John was what? That there was fear in him. And Jesus says, fear not, it's okay. I'm here. Put this hand on him. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who was alive, who became dead, and is now alive forevermore. And I have the authority over it all. Just be at rest. Be at peace. Okay, those words were meant to kind of, as I even mentioned this morning, that idea of washing over John's heart and calming him and being the balm for him as in his elderly years, as in exile, being persecuted for his faith, and not knowing what would come in the future. Is there any kind of principle that we could draw out of that idea for us today? Yeah, we should not fear because Christ has authority. Authority over what? Everything. Everything. Let Christ's words, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and help you. Let the authority of Christ give you strength and comfort. Let even the resurrection of Christ give you strength and comfort your heart. Say, my Lord defeated death. I don't have to fear that because my Savior is alive. So lots of things that we could go, that we could use in this right now. Our future is unknown. We are the ones really in exile on this earth. You can make that direct application. John was in exile in a place of Patmos. We are pilgrims, strangers, in exile on this earth. And our Christianity is becoming more and more looked down upon by our culture around us. And what is going to give us comfort? It's not out there. It's Christ. It's his word. It's his presence. It's his authority. And that may seem very, very basic. You know why? Because it is. But it's very easy for us to pull away from the very, very basics and let our minds dwell on all kinds of other things that pull us away from the very basic Christian truth. And there's a reason why we are reminded of certain things over and over again in the scripture. It's because we need to be. We're easily forgetting the basic truths of the scripture. And Jesus is reminding John, don't be afraid. I am with you. Christ is with us. His word is before us. His authority is over us. Let our theology dictate our beliefs in this time and our behavior in this world, and even our emotional response to all that is going on. So Christ gives comfort. But then the text goes on. We'll go on now to verse 19. And here we find Christ commissioning John specifically to write certain things. So look in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Really a three-part statement that is pretty widely held, that this was intentionally stated this way as the basic outline of the book of Revelation. So the things that you have seen, that would essentially indicate chapter 1, or at least the vast majority of it. The things which are, that would indicate chapters 2 and 3, the current state in John's time, the state of the churches, the things that are. and the things that will take place after this, that begins in chapter 4. And it even begins literally after these things, after this. So that three-part outline of the book Jesus gives here in this verse to John, write what you have seen, what the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. Now, verse 20 gives us now an interpretation of two pieces of the vision that John had before, the candlesticks and the stars. Let's start with the candlesticks. He says that the candlesticks at the end of verse 20, the lampstands, those are the seven churches. Now, there really is no discussion as far as what does that really mean. It's pretty clear. The seven churches. He already listed them in verse 11. He's going to write seven specific letters to them in chapters 2 and 3. That is what Christ is referring to. Write the letters to these seven churches, these seven candlesticks, these seven lampstands. That part really isn't in question, so I'm not really going to dwell on it tonight. It's the other part that has caused some questions. So the beginning of verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven angels. And I think every translation has that word. But who are they? Who does that refer to? And there are basically two schools of thought, and each school may have slight variations within them, but essentially two primary schools of thought as to who are those angels that he mentions here in verse 20. Just the background of that, the Greek word is angelos. That is the traditional word that is used, I think, about 181 times, I think, in the New Testament. It means angel. It does mean that. But there is also another meaning to it. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But this is the word angelos. It's used 76 times in the book of Revelation alone. Every time in Revelation, the King James translates the word as angel or angels. But there are seven other times in the New Testament where the word is translated with the other meaning. And that other meaning is the word messenger. Let me give you those references in case you are interested. Matthew 11, verse 10 and Mark 1, 2. The word there refers to the messenger and refers to John the Baptist being sent before Christ. It uses this word and calls John the Baptist the messenger. In Luke 7, 24 and verse 27, it speaks of the messengers from John the Baptist who go and ask Jesus a question. They're called messengers there. In Luke 9:52, it speaks of the messengers whom Jesus sent before him to go prepare something. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul speaks about a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Okay, it's this word. And one more time in James 2:25, it speaks of Rahab receiving the messengers and sending them out another way. And who were those messengers that it refers to? The spies, okay, the spies. That she received the messengers and sent them out another way. In all of those occasions, those words messengers, the use of messengers there, refers to not an heavenly, what we think of as an angelic being, but an earthly being, a human being, whether it was John the Baptist or his disciples or Christ's disciples, this messenger of Satan, that's kind of a fuzzy one. We're not quite exactly sure exactly what that meant, but the Rahab the harlot, she sent messengers, human messengers, away. And the question here is, which meaning does this use have with regards to these churches? Is it what we typically think of as an angelic being, a heavenly angelic being? Or is it some kind of human being? And those are really the two schools of thought. Some kind of angelic, heavenly being, and one kind of earthly being. So let's talk about that angelic being view. And anyway, there's variations in each of these, but I'm just going to give the basics of it. There's the view that these are angels over the churches. You think of the idea of a guardian angel, which I'm not saying there are or not. I'm just saying that idea that people have, whether it's an individual guardian angel, this would perhaps be viewed something akin to that with regards to the church. That each of these seven churches has its own so-called guardian angel. Now, I see at least one significant problem with that view, particularly as you go on and read chapters 2 and 3, because before each, at the beginning of each of those letters, it says, unto the angel of the church of, write these things. So I see at least one significant problem with the view that this is some kind of heavenly being. And I say at least one because there's, I think, probably others. But can you think of what an issue would be if these are heavenly beings? Okay, why would John need to write to an angel? That would be a legitimate question to ask. That would seem a little clunky for Jesus to give a message to John to write a letter to an angel over a church. Just the flow of that, even from a logical perspective, would seem a bit clunky for Jesus to do. Can you think of another reason?
Seth?
Okay, how would that angel then communicate that message to the church? Okay, good. Think of anything else? Critical of whom?
Of the churches,
including whom?
The
messenger. So there's some kind of critical, and that is the significant issue I have with this idea. Those others are there as well. But you look at many of these letters, and there are things that Christ has against them. And the implication is even including the messengers. So I have an issue with that because these are not believed. And if you say, well, maybe they're fallen angels. Well, that presents its own set of problems. So I don't think that's even in the picture. So I have a problem with a view with if you say this is some kind of heavenly being over that church, because I think there's some really significant questions that need to be addressed, and a lot of theological and logical issues that I have with that. I do tend to take the view that this is a human being rather than an angelic or heavenly being. But even with that view, the question of whom is raised. So if it is an earthly messenger, a human being, who is that? And that is the predominant view, that this is probably a pastor, which I don't think is an illogical view. That's not the only option that has been put forth. Perhaps it was the messenger who came and got the letter from John from that particular church. Could be. It's at least a viable option. I tend to think that it's probably at least some kind of spiritual leader within that church. Pastor, or at least some kind of spiritual leader within that particular church. So Jesus writes this letter, and he does give that letter to this messenger, who then goes to the church and reads this letter to the church as a part of the church. To me, that seems to be a theological, a logical, and a reasonable interpretation of the text. And that would fit with other aspects of our New Testament as well. Jesus uses his last living apostle to write these final letters to the seven churches of Asia, just as Jesus used other apostles to write letters to churches before. The apostle Paul wrote many letters. Peter wrote other letters. John wrote other epistles, other letters as well. So it makes sense, even from a logical perspective, that Jesus is using a human element to communicate these messages to his churches. Here we have Jesus' final words through his final living apostle to the churches. And each of these following letters, though written specifically to each church, holds eternal principles for all the churches, including our own, because at the end, or near the end, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Meaning, it's not just individualized for that church, though it is written to that church, but it's applicable for us all, to every church who has even ever been. So let's wrap this up for tonight. Jesus is alive eternally and really. He is in the midst of the churches. He has control over the leadership of the churches, as well as has messages for each of them and us as well. Let me give you 2 points of application then tonight as we close. First, find your comfort amidst difficult times in Christ's presence with you, Christ's words to you, and Christ's authority over you. Find your strength there. Find your comfort there. Christ's presence with you, Christ's words to you, Christ's authority over you. And secondly, find your strength in the fact that Christ is over our church and has things for us to know. Remember, Christ was walking in the midst of the lampstands. And he has authority over us. And by writing these letters, he'll give an assessment of his churches. And we get to listen in and to learn what Christ has for us to learn. Let's take our hymnals tonight. We're going to turn to the very first